Our scripture reading this evening comes from Hebrews chapter 5, reading the very end of this chapter into the first few verses of chapter 6, namely chapter 6, verse 3. So we're looking at 5, verse 11, down to chapter 6, verse 3. I call you now to give your careful attention to this reading of God's most holy word from Hebrews chapter 5. We'll begin in verse 11. About this we have much to say, and it is hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, and of instructions about washings, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And this we will do, if God permits. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. Shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the food of your word. We thank you, Lord, that it is through this chief means of grace that you promise not only to produce faith in us, but increase it in us. Yet, Lord, we know that we're sluggish, we're slow to understand. Although we should be teachers, we still need to learn the basics over and over again. We thank you, Lord, that you're merciful to us, that as we gather tonight, you promise, Lord, to do that very thing, to instill in us the principles of the counsel of God that we might grow into maturity. For we ask all this in Jesus' name, amen. Well, if there's one thing that uniquely characterizes the Christian religion, it's the fact that Christianity is a religion of the book. It was so for Jesus himself, our Savior. When he walked on this earth, what the main thing that he did to minister to the people was what? He taught them. Yes, he did the miracles. He healed the sick. He raised the dead. He did many, many of those other things. But those were all signs and pointers to help them with something else, namely with his word. Read the Gospel of Matthew, for example. The Gospel of Matthew is structured basically in five sections, all of which center around a large teaching section. Jesus himself said to Satan when being tempted, "Man does not live by bread alone, but by what? But by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Now, we're so used to hearing that and thinking in that way, we might kind of lose the significance that that's a metaphor. Eating words? Kids, isn't that kind of weird? Eating books? Can you imagine getting up in the morning? Here you've got your Cheerios. Of course, you got to put a little extra honey on those Cheerios because even Honey Nut Cheerios, they don't have enough honey, do they? And there you got your milk in there and you're slurping it all up and getting ready for school and you look over and there's your brother chewing paper. Isn't that kind of silly? It sounds silly, doesn't it? Well, it should strike you. We're so used to hearing it, it doesn't. But the idea that words can feed us, see, Christianity is a religion of the book. And to be a Christian means to be a disciple. And to be a disciple is to be one who is taught. That's one of the distinctive things about the Christian faith. Now, all religions, philosophies, ways of life do some degree of teaching. But many others don't put the emphasis there. Many put the emphasis on ritual. Romanism is like this. There's a little bit of teaching here and there. But a lot of the service, at least traditionally in the Roman church, it's kind of liberalizing a little bit today. It was done in Latin. How many of you can understand Latin? Not many people. Okay, not everybody. But it's the ritual. It's going through the motions of the sacrament, the mass, the priestly motions, the activity. That's what brings you near to God. It's through the ritual. Other people are mystics, and they adopt mysticism. And mysticism essentially is saying that it's apart from the mind, it's apart from thinking, that you have access to God. It's through this kind of supra-rational communion with God. In fact, I took a plane ride once. I spoke with this fella who said he was interested in joining this monastery of people that they think they draw near to God by silence. They just sit there silently in quietness, and in the silence, that's where they find God. Hedonism says that you find God where? In pleasure. The feeling of pleasure, the euphoria of the pleasurable, that's where you find God. None of those things are the true pathway to God. That's not the means to God. What is the means to God? It's faith, belief in the understood, taught Word of God. That's why teaching is central. That's why the sermons are central to the worship service. That's why every other part of the service has words or is accompanied with words. We don't even do sacraments without giving explanations, because Christianity is a religion of the book. Well, if that's the case, then our growth in the Christian faith can correspond in large degree to our growth in the knowledge of the Scriptures. Now, I'm not just saying that we need to grow in the facts of the Scriptures or understanding the information of the Scriptures, all that's important. Speaking here of a saving knowledge of what we can sometimes refer to as the system of teaching. In other words, I'm speaking of wisdom, knowledge that allows us, practically speaking, as this text says, through power of discernment, be trained to distinguish good from evil. As our minds are sharpened and enlightened in the light of God, our hearts and wills are led properly. And so it's no surprise to us, given that those things are the case, that right here in the middle of the book of Hebrews, the writer, in a way, steps back from the content of what he's saying to reinforce this basic point. You see, here in the middle of the letter, he in a way, as a frustrated teacher, begins to scold his students. Now, not in a sinful way, not in a way that belittles them, but in a way that's justified. For after all, we have an indication from this part of the passage that these basic principles of the Word of God, the knowledge of the Word, is something he's already taught them, or that they've been taught before. Something they should already know. In other words, it's not as if this is the first time they're taking the class. They're not freshmen taking the core courses of the college curriculum. They're upperclassmen, or at least they should be. But when they're asked the basic principles of their discipline, they look at one another with blank stares, saying, "I can't remember." It's like you parents that have kids, they get up in their math, you know. When my kids are little, they ask me for help with math. "Daddy, can you help me with math?" "Sure, no problem. What's your problem?" "What's 4 plus 2? "Oh, that's so easy. It's 6. "Thanks, Dad." "Great, see you later." Then, after a while, they get to multiplication, and I can handle that fine. And then they get to long division. And I'm going, "Oh, I remember that I used to know how to do that. Where's YouTube again?" You know, you forget even some of the basic principles. So that's what he's getting here. And he's saying, look, you guys should be teachers and you can't remember the basic things. So he wants to remind them of the importance of what he refers to in verse 1 of chapter 6 of the elementary doctrine of Christ. And as we look at it tonight, first, there's two things we need to consider. First of all, what is he referring to when he looks at the elementary doctrine of Christ? What exactly are they? How are we to understand them? And then the second thing is why we need to hear them again and again and again and be reminded of them. So let's consider the first point. What are these elementary doctrines or principles of Christ? That's the way he refers to them here in chapter 6, verse 1. He says, "Let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity." In verse 12, he refers to them as the basic principles of the oracles of God. Now, what exactly is he referring to? Well, today, you know what we call this? We call it catechism. In fact, in the history of the Christian church, from the days of the apostles on, you can find a record of this very thing understood in terms of what we call catechism. Catechism is basically a simple summary, often in question and answer form. That's what makes it a catechism. It's a question and answer that summarizes the basic principles of the Word of God. Now, we don't have any of early catechisms from the apostles' times or anything like that. We do have the scriptures. But from these texts and others like it, we do get an indication that one of the first things a teacher or an apostle would do is lay out in a systematic, orderly way the basic subjects of the Christian faith so that the people could understand them. I think the book of Romans, although it's a little more expansive than basic catechism and it's dealing with particular circumstances, that gives us a general idea. The Apostle Paul deals with the doctrine of sin, the doctrine of justification, the doctrine of sanctification, the doctrine of election. You see, he's going through in an orderly fashion the basic doctrines of the Christian faith in an orderly way. These he refers to as the basic principles or the elementary doctrine of Christ. It's the ABCs. For example, before you get to college, before you get to your higher level classes, you need to learn basic arithmetic, you need to learn basic English, you need to learn how to spell, you need to learn how to know the basics of what you're doing. Because if you don't know that, and you go to college, how well are you going to do? You go to college and you can't read? You're not going to get very far, are you? Okay, so these are elementary doctrines. In other words, if you think about it in terms of sports, there's some basic skills and knowledge you need to know to play a sport well. Take, for example, basketball, right? There's dribbling. You need to know how to dribble a ball or you're going to get traveling called on you. You need to know how to shoot the ball or else you're not going to score any points. And you need to learn how to pass the ball. Otherwise, everybody's going to call you a ball hog and they're not going to play with you anymore, right? And of course, you need to know how to play defense. And there's some basic skills involved in that. And if you don't know those basic skills, how well are you going to play? Not very well. And is it very fun to play a game that nobody knows how to play? No, it's not. Well, the same thing is true in the knowledge of the Christian faith. There are basic fundamental principles that are essential to our being Christians that we have to know. Sometimes we refer to them as the fundamental articles. Well, what does he say about those fundamental articles here? The basic principles of the oracles of God, the elementary doctrine of Christ. Well, I think the first thing that stands out is how he puts the emphasis on the fact that all of these doctrines have to do in some way with Christ. Notice he doesn't just say basic principles, and he doesn't just say elementary doctrine. It's the elementary doctrine of what? Of Christ. That's very interesting, isn't it? See, this is a reminder to us that the Christian faith doesn't consist of half of what we could just call general theism, a doctrine of God, to which we then add Christ. Or as we can talk about God and creation and then talk about Christ later, he's saying this whole thing fundamentally is pointing us to and directing us to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is central to it. Indeed, haven't we seen that already in the letter? Again, how did we begin the first chapter of the book? It spoke about the one who created the world. That's, of course, the doctrine of creation. It speaks of the one who upholds the universe by the word of his power. It speaks of the one who is the revealer, the doctrine of revelation. And who is the one who does all those things, according to Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 4? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, we rightly confess that God the Father is the creator of heaven and earth, because properly speaking, we ascribe creation to God the Father in the Trinity. But does that exclude the Son or even the Holy Spirit from the work? No. Through whom did the Father create the world, the universe? Through his Word, through the Logos, through his Son, through whom and by whom and for whom he created all things. And when we talk about God's providence, we usually talk about that under just God in general, that he rules everything. And certainly we can say that the Father, the Son, and the Spirit share together, equally God, in providentially ruling, upholding, and ordering the world. But notice here, it describes in Hebrews 1 that it is Jesus, the Son, by whom the Lord upholds the universe by the word of his power. Jesus is the Word. And through that word, God's providence is executed. Likewise, again, go to Hebrews chapter 2. We've gone over this. We described how it sets before us the goal given to Adam in the garden, in creation, made a little lower than the angels, then to be crowned with glory and honor after the successful completion of the task he was given. The first Adam failed, so whom do we need? We need a new Adam, one who shares in our flesh and blood, the flesh and blood of the seed of Abraham, who can destroy the devil, which Adam failed to do. You want to understand the fall? Redemption? The first Adam, you need to know the second Adam, Jesus Christ. And we can say the same thing about the image of God outlined in this passage. God created us in his image. Jesus is the image of the invisible God. Likewise, we can look at the whole Old Testament period under Moses. Moses himself in his offices. We know that Jesus, of course, is faithful, even as Moses was, not as a servant, but as what? As a son. And likewise, we see in the pattern of the Old Testament, the pattern that would be set forth in Jesus in the New Testament. See, whether it's the doctrine of redemption is found all in the Lord Jesus Christ, whether it's in the doctrine of the church, we're speaking of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is highly significant that when he describes, this author in this letter, the basic principles of the Word of God, he describes it as the basic principles of Christ. Through and through. You see, there's no general doctrine of God that all religions can agree on, and then we're going to add Christ to it. There is one doctrine of God, and it is doctrine of God that understands Jesus as the second person of the Trinity and the one who reveals him to us, through whom alone we can come to the Father, because he is the way, the truth, and the life. And so throughout this letter, the emphasis is upon the Lord Jesus Christ. It has been thus far up to this point, and it will continue to be in terms of Jesus' priesthood, his sacrifice, and his offering, as it's expounded in the rest of the letter. But in addition to the fact that these basic principles are Christ-centered, we also need to understand the basic categories or subjects in which they consist. So it's very interesting here. We have not just the general reference to these principles, to this elementary doctrine. We're told a little bit about what those are, those basic categories that describe, that summarize that. He describes them in chapter 6, verse 1 and following. He speaks here, enumerates a foundation of repentance from dead works, faith toward God, instruction about washing, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. Those are the basic categories or outline of what these basic principles are. But that's not really a complete list, because there's one thing he mentioned earlier, and what was that? Well, it's what we call the doctrine of Scripture. Again, he refers to them as the basic principles of the oracles of God. In verse 13, he describes it as the word of righteousness. He analogizes it to food, milk, solid food that nourishes us. See, if we're to understand the Christian faith, all right, we must first understand the Bible, the Word that is revealed to us. That is one of the most foundational and fundamental things about the Christian faith. If you don't know that foundation, if you don't understand that the Bible is to be the foundation of what you're to believe and what you're to think, you don't really have a foundation, do you? We start with the Scriptures. What are the Scriptures? What is the Bible? The Bible is the Word of God. It's the oracles of God. It's the word of righteousness because it has no errors or mistakes. It doesn't point us in a false direction. The Bible is the revelation of the one true eternal God. That's, of course, when you become a member of the church, what's the first question that you're asked? Do you believe the Bible to be what? The word of God and its doctrine of salvation to be the perfect and only true doctrine of salvation. Before we can talk about the content of the Bible, we talk about what the Bible itself is. And what does the Bible say about itself? It says that the Scriptures are the breathed out Word of God. Think about that for a minute. If we believe that the Bible is the Word of God, if we believe that it's nourishing, if we believe that it has life-giving power, if we believe that it's that which will encourage us to have our powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil, why would we ever want to be in a position where we're sluggish in understanding it. Well, we'll talk more about this in a moment, but isn't the reality is we all are a bit sluggish in our understanding of and reading of the Bible. So the first thing he really lists here implicitly, in terms of the basic principles, if you're going to instruct someone in the Christian faith, they got to know what is the Bible. What is the Bible? It's God's Word. The second thing that's outlined here in the list is the foundation of repentance from dead works. Now, what are the dead works being described here? There's debate. Some people think that this has to do with the ritualism of Jewish people, saying that they're repenting from those dead works. We won't get into the debate about why that probably isn't the case. But repentance, of course, is always repentance from what? You don't repent of righteous works. What do you repent of? You repent of evil works. You repent of sin. It's very interesting that in the enumerated list, repentance comes first. Faith goes along with it because repentance and faith always go together. But in the first thing you have to do if you're going to become a Christian in terms of these basic principles is what? You have to repent. Now, don't just stop there and say, okay, I got it, and move on. No, I really mean it. For us to make any progress in our Christian faith, we have to repent. And what is repentance? Let's remind ourselves. What does repentance involve? Does repentance involve simply saying, yeah, I guess I might have kind of done something bad, and so what? Is that repentance? No, repentance is, first of all, acknowledging that you did something wrong and that it's a sin. That first step is really hard to do. It really is. It's really hard to get somebody to actually acknowledge that they did something and that something was wrong. A lot of times we do that. People ask us to do that and we're like, fine. Well, I did it and I was wrong. There, you happy now? Is that repentance? No. That's not repentance either. Now, just stop for a minute. That's not repentance, but isn't that what we do? That's what we do. See, we don't really repent. We could probably, being honest, we could probably count on our hands the number of times we've actually sincerely repented of something. It's not that many, okay? Now, I'm not saying none of you have had true repentance, but I'm talking about a full-hearted, sincere, albeit imperfect repentance. It's pretty rare in people's lives. Okay, so once you acknowledge that you've done something wrong, that you've done something and that it's wrong, what else do you need to make it repentance? Can you just say, well, I did something wrong and I don't really care? No. To repent, truly, you have to acknowledge that what you did was wrong and then be filled with sorrow for it. You're sorry that something happened. You could say, well, I do that all the time. I do something wrong and I just say, sorry. Sorry, not sorry, right? Sorry is if you're irritated that somebody's making you say sorry. Yeah, you have to have the sorrow, but not just the sorrow and the regret. You also have to have what? You have to have a hatred of that sin. You have to look at what you did and you have to say, yeah, what I did was wrong and I regret it. And I hate that I did that. I hate my sinfulness. I don't want anything. I don't want to do that anymore. Then you know what else you have to do to really repent? As you do that, you have to recognize that even as you're repenting, you can apprehend God's mercy in Christ. See, true repentance is not just a sorrow and wallowing in your sin and hating the sin. It's also recognizing that to the penitent, God will grant forgiveness. There must be that positive, redemptive side to it. That's why repentance is an evangelical grace of the gospel. But even after all that's done, what's the last thing you have to do? You have to turn and walk in a different way and live differently. That's repentance. Now you might say, I already knew that, Pastor. Yes, we know that, don't we? But do we really do that? And we're kind of sluggish, aren't we? We need that reminder. But it's not just repentance, it's faith. It's very interesting. It begins with these two things. These are the two things that Jesus says, when the kingdom of heaven was declared to be at hand, what is the response we're to have? Repent and believe in the gospel. The Christian mode of existence, the Christian life, is fundamentally those two things all the time. Believing and repenting. Believing and repenting. Believing and repenting. It's like you might as well write that on both hands so you can see it. Believe, repent, repent, believe. You don't literally need to do that, but you get the idea. It's so basic to our lives. That's what we do. In any situation, you could really ask the question, do I need to be here? Do I need to be repenting or believing or both? That's really it, the most fundamental thing. And that faith, of course, is outlined beautifully in Hebrews chapter 11. We won't go through it all tonight. But just to remind ourselves, faith, why it's so important, is because it's the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. In other words, what the epistle to the Hebrews, perhaps better than any other letter, is describing for us is the fact that there's this invisible world, heaven. There's this invisible God. There's this invisible eternal realities, this heavenly sanctuary that's not seen, that's not visible, that we can have access to. But how do you have access to it? Through faith. Faith which grasps the unseen things that are not transient, but eternal. Yes, faith is trust, it is receiving, it's resting upon God, but it's also grasping and receiving the power of the unseen things. That's why faith here is described as faith toward God, the unseen one, the eternal one. So we have that basic foundation of the Word of God and our response to it. But then there's more. He goes on in verse 2 to talk about washings. Now, what are those exactly? Is there a pandemic, an outbreak, and they've got hand sanitizer, washing stations in the early Christian churches? No, what kind of washings are these? Well, it's likely baptism. It has to do with the sacraments. And the washings here would be the washing of baptism by which you come into the church. And likewise, by extension, if it does indeed refer to the sacraments, it could refer to other things, but I think that's probably the best way to understand the passage. It would, by extension, refer to the sacramental, external, visible aspect of the church. We need to be instructed in what the sacraments are. And beyond the sacraments are a part of what? Worship. When we talk about washings here, it is a part that represents the whole. In other words, as a Christian, you have these internal things. You have the hearing of the Word of God, and you have faith and repentance. And that's really the inner heart and core of it. But then you have the external means that God gives you to grow in that. And what is that? It's worship. The Word of God, sacraments, prayer. We include singing and all those other things in there as well. All right? And we're going to sing. God tells us to sing, so we're going to sing. But you see how important then worship is for your life as a believer? It's part of the elementary basic principles of the Word of God that we come to church week to week. Jesus himself did that while he was on earth. Jesus was the Savior. Every Sabbath day he'd go to the synagogue and he'd worship. If Jesus, who was sinless, went to church regularly, isn't that not what ought to characterize our lives as Christians? It's part of the ABCs, the fundamental principles of the Word of God. But likewise, he goes on and speaks of the laying on of hands. What is that exactly? Well, some people think it refers to prayer by which the elders will come and lay hands upon people and pray for them. I don't think that's what's in view here. The laying on of hands in the Bible, especially in these kinds of contexts, has to do with ordination of officers. In other words, we would refer to it as ecclesiology. The fact that the church is a visible institution in which God, through the laying on of hands, sets apart certain men to lead, to guide, and to care for the church. Now, why do I think that's what's in view here? Well, because later in the letter, when you get to the encouragements at the end in chapter 13, there we're told, verse 7, remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God, consider the outcome of their way of life, and imitate their faith. Likewise, in verse 17, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy, not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. And who are these leaders, these pastors, these elders, the deacons? They're people that have been set apart through the laying on of hands to instruct and to guide. Now again, does this sound familiar? Because a lot of this is in our membership vows, right? Believe in the doctrine of God, you have faith, repentance, you have scripture, but then there's also a question about, do you receive the leaders of the church, right? That you promise to submit in the Lord to its government, that you recognize that God in his providence set aside certain men to do that task. Not that we're gods or that we're infallible, we're not. Okay, we just come alongside as servants of Christ saying, hey, I'm coming to you. I need to tell you something because this is what Jesus tells me to tell you. We need to know that if we're going to grow as Christians. That's the little, that's the milk we need to drink to start. But beyond that, he goes on to speak of eschatology, eternal things, resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. Resurrection, obviously, because it's one of the most important things we believe as Christians. And to this church that had been facing persecution and perhaps even to the point possibly of shedding their blood, what a hope. What a hope that would be. But also, the warning of eternal judgment. It's interesting that's mentioned here because it ties into chapters 3 and 4 and the judgment that came upon the Israelites in the Exodus. And it ties into this chapter and the warning he will give the church against simply hearing and externally participating in the Word of God without actually believing it. You know, the great hope of the resurrection to encourage us in trial. But the great deterrent of eternal judgment that is to come upon those that do not believe the gospel of the Lord Jesus. See, these are the basic principles, the basic categories. This is why people write books on Christian doctrine. This is why we go over these basic doctrinal points over and over again. We do them in sermons from time to time. We do them in Sunday school. We'll do them on a number of occasions. I mean, I think several years back, we even went through the entire Shorter Catechism in the evening. Not because the Shorter Catechism is Scripture, because we do need to go have that systematic, orderly overview of the basic ABCs of the Word of God. But why? That's the second point this evening. Why do we need to hear them, not just once, but again and again? Now, keep in mind that ideally, as the author says, ideally we want to be in a position to be able to move beyond these, right? We don't want to have to lay that foundation over and over again. We want to go on to maturity. We want to dig deeper into the Word of God. We want to understand it in its depth and its interconnectedness. We want to have a wise and profound grasp of Scripture as it reveals to us the mind of God. Indeed, we know that greater knowledge is a pathway to greater godliness in our lives. Not necessarily. We can, of course, study to get puffed up in our brains and become more arrogant. But done in the right way, a greater, clearer insight into what God teaches us gives us a greater and clearer path to walk with which we're to serve the Lord. But nevertheless, the author makes it clear that there are many reasons why we need to hear these ABCs of the Christian faith over and over again. Well, generally speaking, we know that as human beings, we are, quite frankly, forgetful. How often does Moses say in the book of Deuteronomy, do not forget, do not forget, do not forget, or positively, remember, 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 remember. All over and over again in that book, he reminds the people of God of his mighty works and his love for his people, that they might never lose the wonder of God's power towards them, and they might always have a heart to serve the Lord. Why do they need that reminder? Because they forget. We as human beings are prone to forget. In fact, we're so prone to forget that we forgot. You ever done that before? You see, how can you remember that you forgot something? You have to be reminded that you forgot something. See, we're very self-deceptive in these things. Beyond that, we know that generally speaking as well, that to really learn something and to maintain it, you need practice, right? It tells us in verse 14, about speaking of solid food, of those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. How many of you ever learned how to play a sport, but you didn't play it all the time? Basketball can be kind of like this. Golf is really like this. You go play basketball, you might in the summertime think, I'm going to work on my shot. So you go out every day and you shoot the ball, and you shoot the ball. You shoot, and you get to the point where your mechanics are down so well that you can make 9 out of 10. And then you think, okay, I'm done. I don't need to do this anymore. I've learned basketball. So you don't do anything for 6 months, and then you go back out and you play basketball again. What happens? You shoot the ball, and off to the left it goes, and you say, ow, what happened to my arm? Your muscles atrophied, and what you thought you used to be able to do, you can't do anymore. I won't even get into the golf swing thing, right? I mean, at this point in my life, if I hit a straight drive off the driver, and I get it on the fairway, and I'm done, I'm just like, I'm done! I'm going to have lunch. It's a good day. I got one good shot. That's it. Golf is a sport. You have to practice and practice and practice and practice to get that consistent straight shot up and down the fairway. Well, guess what? Our spiritual lives are like that as well. We need that constant practice, that going over and over and over again to solidify in our minds what the doctrines of the Word of God are. We're forgetful, and we need practice. But there's another reason here that comes more to the fore than those general things. That has to do with our sluggishness in spiritual things. Notice how he describes this here. He says that we become dull of hearing. In other words, you can think of your ears, right? You can hear certain sounds, but if your hearing diminishes, everything sounds kind of dull. It's not as clear and sharp anymore. And he describes us as babies in the Word of God. A baby has to eat milk. It can't eat solid food because the digestion doesn't work as well. Now, you might say to the baby, baby, you need to eat better food than that milk. So here's some steak. What's going to happen to that baby if you try to give the baby steak? The baby's going to say, Dad, here, you love steak. Eat my steak for me, right? No, the baby's going to choke. So we need to be careful. We want to encourage people to grow in their knowledge, but if we force feed them something they can't handle, we'll overwhelm them. But outlined here in the passage is this basic problem that we, generally speaking, are sluggish and dull in spiritual things. Now, I could describe that more in a didactic, straightforward way, but I think one of the best ways to describe it is look at an example of it from the Gospel of Luke. If you look at Luke chapter 24, the passage about Jesus walking on the road to Emmaus, you have the two disciples there. I love this passage. You want to talk about sluggishness illustrated? It's an amazing thing. Jesus, of course, had just risen from the dead. And Jesus is out and about. And the two men are walking to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. So they're going from Jerusalem to Emmaus. It's about a 7-mile walk. It's a good long walk. And what are you going to do on a good long walk to pass the time? You're going to talk, right? Of course. Unless you're really out of shape, then you're just going to be like, don't talk to me. I'm going to make it. No, they're talking with one another about all the things that had happened at that time period. They're talking about the latest news. Did you hear what happened yesterday? They had this big trial for that Jesus fellow. Oh, it was a terrible thing. They had Pontius Pilate there and the rulers, and all these things happened, and everybody was talking about it. Some people thought that he was the Messiah, and other people didn't. Oh, yeah, I saw it on this news station. I saw it on that news station. See, that's the kind of conversation they're having. They're talking about the daily news. And while they're talking together about Jesus, Jesus himself walks up to them and draws near to walk with them. So here they're talking. Did you hear about that Jesus fellow? Why, yes, I did. It was an amazing thing. Did you hear all the things that were happening? And then suddenly Jesus walks up and he says, what are you guys talking about? And they look at each other and they look at him and they say, are you the only one here that hasn't heard of the things that are happening right now? And Jesus says, well, tell me a little about it. What things are you talking about? Oh, Jesus of Nazareth, he was a man, a mighty prophet in deed and in word before God and the people. And our chief priests, the rulers, delivered him up to death, and they crucified him. We'd hoped that he was the one that was going to redeem Israel, and now it's been 3 days, and we heard this story that he was raised from the dead, and it's this kind of crazy thing. They're just talking, walking about it. You know, it's like two guys walking home from work telling the story. And then when they're all done, you know, they're sitting there talking with Jesus, telling him the story about himself. And they're like, okay, well, now what you want to do? Well, I guess we'll go get some pizza, right? Well, as a matter of fact, Jesus went to them and said directly, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets had spoken, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And at that time he began to interpret the Holy Scriptures. But do they know it's Jesus yet? Do they know it's Jesus yet? I mean, get this. They've seen everything happen. They know it happened. Jesus explained to them from the Scriptures the things concerning himself. But it's as they get together to break bread, and when he blesses it, what's it say in verse 31? Their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. It's an amazing thing. Jesus sat there on the road and he explained everything to them. And when it was all done, they were excited to hear about it. But what were they going to say? Oh, no, instead, stay here. We'll have some food. They couldn't see what was right in front of them. Jesus himself. You see, this chapter, we look at these guys and we laugh because it's funny. I mean, it really is. If you don't think there's humor in the Bible, you haven't read Luke chapter 24. Okay. But that's us as disciples. Jesus can be right in front of us, telling us exactly what we need to hear, and what do? Oh, that's nice to hear. Why don't we go get pizza? That's literally the reaction that we have. We are, even as disciples, sluggish and slow to understand. It's not just these two disciples. Who else was slow to understand? The 12 disciples, weren't they? Over and over again, Jesus instructed them very clearly in the teaching of the Word of God, and they didn't understand what he was saying. Now, did they come to maturity? You better believe they did. It's very interesting. If you're going to study the letters of Peter, and we did this when we preached through Peter years ago now, getting old, I guess. Years ago when we preached through Peter, as it represented the maturation and development of the Apostle Peter in the growth of his knowledge of Christ. And in fact, if you go through the letter of Peter, especially 1 Peter, you can find a connection in each chapter to something that happened earlier in his life. Something he didn't understand that he now understands better. And what's the big one in 1 Peter that he learns? It's suffering, isn't it? It was when he confessed Jesus to be the Christ, and Jesus told him that he would be crucified and suffer. That's when Peter said, that's not going to happen to you. That was a stumbling stone for Peter, the Peter of the Gospels. But the Peter in the letter is one who calls us to rejoice and embrace Christian suffering. See, this is the reality we as disciples have. We're blind, we're sluggish, and we don't realize it. And so we need, over and over again, to go over these basic fundamental principles of the Word of God. I think as a practical matter, especially in our relationships, this is very, very true. When we get in trouble in our relationships, you always have to go back and say, okay, wait a minute here. Why am I having trouble? Well, if I've sinned, what do I need to do? I need to repent. I need to repent. And if I've been sinned against, or I'm having trouble, or my life is difficult, what do I need to do? I need to trust and put my hope not in my circumstances here or what I can do in the future or what I can do for myself. I need to put it where? I need to put it in God. And likewise, when my life is in trouble, what refuge do I turn to here on this earth that God gave me? Well, I turn my attention to the church where God has placed the means of grace to encourage me and to strengthen me. You see, sometimes, especially in the difficult times, we need to go back to these basic principles of the Word of God. Sometimes we have to humble ourselves and be willing to become children again, right? We need to be willing to become children again and drink milk again. Because what is the promise that Jesus gives us when we do that? He says, let the little children come to me and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of heaven. Amen. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for how in your word you reveal to us the elementary doctrine of Christ, the fundamental principles of the Word of God. We thank you for how in our church we have had opportunity on many occasions to go over them, and now too to be reminded of their importance. We pray, Lord, that you would solidify these in our minds. But also, Lord, that we would not remain there. That even as we study the remainder of this letter, and even as we have studied it thus far, you would help us to go on to maturity, to grow in our Christian knowledge, to have our powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil, and thus being nourished by your word, may be strengthened to serve you with all that is in us. For we ask this in Jesus' name, amen.